John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we trust that God will bless the public reading of his Word here this evening. John chapter 1, and the passage that you read is one of my favourite passages, and I wish I was going to just preach through that passage in some sense, and I think I will at some point soon. But I'm continuing a series which is focused upon witnessing, and we've looked a couple of times at why we should witness in terms of God's heart for the lost and how that should motivate us. And we've looked at some different witnessing techniques in terms of conversation, ways that we can speak to people and things like that. And I wanted to do those as a foundation instead of just jumping into how to speak to this specific group or that specific group. But for this evening, I had planned to do a message on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. But before getting into the nitty and gritty of some of the things that they believe and some of the ways that we can answer them and things like that, I think it's important always to check our own motives and our own methods. So there's kind of three parts to the message this evening. Part one is just about how we speak or conduct ourselves in general. Part two is a little bit about what they believe. It'll be a flyover because I don't want to get bogged down in what essentially is false doctrine. And then part three is about how we should share the gospel with them. And so, let's start at the beginning in part one. I've spoken with several different Jehovah's Witnesses in different places over many years now, actually. And quite frankly, in the past, I've made lots of mistakes when speaking with them. It's easy for us to fall into a mindset of we're going to go and do battle with them. And this applies to anyone that we speak to. We think that if we talk louder or talk faster or talk more or drop more facts or more information or more Bible verses on them, that we will kind of win. And sometimes we're more interested in winning the argument and we forget the person. Now, as a teenager in school, I had two people in my class, which was quite a lot actually, considering the amount that were around, who were both part of the local Latter-day Saints church. And then in my year, not in the same class necessarily, although we shared classes, one of my best friends at school, his dad was the pastor at the local Assemblies of God church as well. So me and him would sometimes team up on occasion. We'd speak to these two people. But realistically, like, we were immature boys that would like search for a proof text to try to win an argument against people. We were arguing, and in that arguing as well, sometimes we would mock and we would say, well, you know, what about this or what about that? And we never got anywhere, unsurprisingly. And I've heard and seen and sometimes been guilty of this sort of behaviour towards other groups. And here's a list of things that either I've said or I've heard other people say or written, you know, whether that's when I've heard them say it next to me or the type of things that you might hear on social media as well. You might be able to work out which religious groups or cults some of these statements are aimed at. So I've heard or said people say, where in the Bible does it say that you have to wear silly undergarments in order to be in the one true church? Or don't you guys believe that people live on the moon and the sun? Or it's dumb that you don't celebrate Christmas or birthdays? Or isn't it cruel that you let people die without a blood transfusion that would save their life? Or didn't your prophet marry a 6-year-old girl and consummate it when she was 9? Or didn't your prophet teach your people to drink camel urine? Or you follow a terrorist religion? Your religion has more gods than people. Surely that doesn't make sense. Or don't you know that the mass is cannibalism? That's disgusting. You worship Mary and that's breaking the Ten Commandments. Or evolution is dumb. Where's the half monkey, half man? And you might understand as we went through that some of those were applicable to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or Catholics or atheists. And I'm going to stop there. I could make a much bigger list. The point is that whilst none of those statements are necessarily factually incorrect, they are coming from a position of kind of scorning, of mocking. And if I was to go up to a Muslim on the street and be like, dude, you follow terrorist religion? Like, the majority of Muslims are not terrorists. Does the Quran include things that would, if people take it literally, and you know, it's a naturally radicalizing book, right? It says, cut off the head of the unbeliever wherever you find them. But most Muslims actually don't even read the Quran. They don't. And if they do read it, they have to read it in a language they don't understand. If I go in there with that, it's the barriers are up, right? So there's a temptation to sometimes take a fleshly enjoyment and satisfaction out of mocking or belittling or getting into a heated argument and think that somehow we're being spiritual in doing so. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And based on this verse, our evangelism should seek to be gracious and respectful. And also, at the end of the verse, it says that you may know how to answer each one. The point being here is that it's easy for us to learn a script. And there's nothing wrong with that to a degree. When I was younger, I found the likes of Ray Comfort and his material really useful because, and I think I've said this in a previous message, his method of evangelism largely follows a script. It's useful because if you haven't gone and spoken to people before, you've got an easy starting point. Have you ever told a lie? But so often people don't stick to the script that you expect, or it comes across very impersonal and we treat everybody the same. And yes, in one sense, everybody's a liar, and then you ask, have you stolen? And it's a good way to lead people to a knowledge of sin or an understanding that, hold on, I'm in trouble here before a holy God. But we also have to treat people like the unique human being they are, and that might work with somebody, but another method could work with someone else. Yesterday, I asked Kirsty if she was happy to go over and speak to the Jehovah's Witnesses with me, so we did, and we introduced ourselves. We asked for their names. We said we're from Ivy Bridge Baptist Church. We spoke about the local area for a little bit because they'd lived in Ivy Bridge and they'd lived in Nemeal, and we just made a little bit of a personal connection first. And they asked how long I'd been in the church. I said 2 weeks or 3 weeks or something. And they kind of moved into it a little bit quicker than us in that regard. But, you know, we could have gone over and said, don't you know you're in a cult? Or don't you know you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by denying his deity? Or, you know, you're going to hell. I know you don't believe in hell, but you're going to hell for having the wrong Jesus. And that would have just been argumentative straight away, kind of backs up, and us v them. We're not being winsome or gracious in doing that. You know, evangelism is not about winning arguments. Yes, we have to have these, we have to debate, for want of a better word, or talk these things through. But evangelism is not about winning arguments. It's about winning hearts. You can win the argument and lose the person. And I wanted to start that conversation by being clear, like, who we were. Like, we're from Ivy Bridge Baptist. We're not going to try and pretend that we're not Christians and like, oh, tell me all about yourself, and then kind of come in as if we've set them up deceitfully. But also being friendly, showing some personal interest, trying to get to know their story, just a little bit by asking how they became Jehovah's Witnesses. But with all that being said, I'm going to move to the second part of the message and look more specifically at witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, and in particular, what they believe. Now, when it comes to cults and other religions, the most important thing to do is to not know everything that they believe, but to know what you believe, to know where we stand on the truth. The Jehovah Witnesses in particular, they're trained, that it's drilled into them to be able to counter the arguments of people that they come across, particularly evangelicals. And sadly, a lot of evangelicals in the world today don't know their Bibles well enough to be able to defend or to kind of think clearly and counter some of the claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the best thing to do is to study the Bible for yourself, to immerse yourself in scripture, but to know what you believe and why. So let's look at some of the things that they do believe. The official name for the organization is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is a little bit of a mouthful, but they are commonly called Jehovah's Witnesses. Their website that's plastered everywhere is really simple. It's really effective from a marketing perspective. JW.org, how easy is that to remember? They were founded in the late 1800s by a man named Charles Taze Russell. He was influenced by some dodgy Adventist preaching, and this preaching predicted the second coming would happen in 1844. Russell took these ideas and developed them and stated that there would be a 40-year harvest leading up to this, ending in 1914 with the return of Jesus. But when that didn't happen, they changed their tune and said that Jesus returned invisibly or spiritually in 1914. Russell died in 1916 and was replaced by Samuel Rutherford, sometimes called Judge Rutherford. He brought in a lot of changes, and the most of the distinctive things that Jehovah's Witnesses believe come from this guy. He was followed by a man called Nathan Homer Knorr, and then a guy called Fred Franz. Franz died in 1992, and he was the president during an important period of 1975 and 76. Not going into it too much, but basically they did another big end of the world prophecy all in their magazines. And there was a massive exodus of people out of the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1976. And I thought about bringing this up yesterday because the lady had been in it all her life, and the other guy said, they knocked on my door in 1970, I was baptized in 1972. And I almost was like, what about 1976? But I decided not to, because at the time my knowledge on 1976 wasn't sharp enough, and so I thought I'll go for something else. But yeah, they predicted Armageddon would occur in 1975, causing a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses to sell their homes, lose their jobs, and spend all of their time door knocking. The end of the world is nigh. And when it came and went, a lot of people left the organization, causing the power in 1976 to shift from a single man to a group of men who control what is taught and believed. They're the governing body, and they refer to themselves as the good and faithful slave, which is taken from Matthew 25, I believe, one of the parables. The governing body to Jehovah's Witnesses is like what the Pope is to Catholics, or not the Pope, kind of like the Pope, but to a degree what the Magisterium is like to Roman Catholics. So you've got this body that have the authority to interpret scripture for you. And if you're not in this body, then you can't really interpret it for yourself. Now, here are some of the distinct things that they believe. I've got about 20 things on the list here, maybe more. Only their own Bible, called the New World Translation, can be trusted. Every other Bible can't be trusted. Jesus is a spirit angel called Michael, and he was created by Jehovah. Jesus is not divine. He was a perfect man, but could have sinned and failed in his mission. Jesus only became the Son of God at his baptism. Jesus should not be worshipped or prayed to. Jesus died to atone only for the sin of Adam. Jesus, in fact, yesterday they said, that when we die, death is our own payment for sin, which is crazy. Anyway, Jesus was raised from the dead as a spirit with no body. Jesus started ruling God's kingdom invisibly in 1914. Jesus chose Jehovah's Witnesses to be Jehovah's earthly organization in 1919. The Jehovah's Witnesses have replaced Israel and the 144,000 in Revelation are spiritual Jews. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are. Only 144,000 people since Christ can enter the new covenant and heaven. The rest who end up saved form the great multitude on earth. The Trinity is polytheistic and pagan, has its roots in Babylonianism. There's no immortal soul, the dead are annihilated because Jehovah would never punish people forever. So there's no hell, it's annihilation. Jehovah uses selective foreknowledge. He did not know Adam and Eve would sin. This is similar to something called open theism. Death acquits someone of personal sin. So your own, the soul that, you can see how they would take a verse like the soul that sins shall die and kind of get that false doctrine from that. After Armageddon, the dead will be raised to live on earth and they get a second chance to be saved and to live forever. Although yesterday I learned, not Judas. Everyone else, but not Judas. Salvation is only found in membership of the organization. There's no assurance of salvation. The guy yesterday said, I forgot what he said now. Relatively certain. He's relatively certain that he'll be saved. Jehovah reveals things to his representatives progressively, which means things once taught can change. Yeah. Whatever changes are made, it is attributed to increased light as revelation gets brighter nearer Armageddon. So they can be wrong about something and change it. Birthdays and Christmases should not be celebrated. Blood transfusions are not allowed. This is one that's actually been changing. And the things that they didn't allow, they now allow. I don't think they've gone the whole way yet, but yeah. Now, most of the above beliefs fall into six categories, which are kind of the big issues. So number one is authority. What's your authority? The Jehovah's Witness source of authority is the organization, not the Bible. If you look at 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James at the start of this verse says, study to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself approved. This is something that the Jehovah's Witnesses will never do. They'll never go and study the Bible for themselves. In fact, one of the first things that the guy said to us yesterday was, he was telling us how he became a Jehovah's Witness. He said that they came and knocked on his door and they talked to him and they came back and then we started to study together, he said. He said, the Bible and of course the study aid. That was pretty much exactly his own words. And it was like, exactly, because the study guide will be the lens through which you read the scripture. The scripture itself is not the authority. The Watchtower magazine from February 1981 says, we all need help to understand the Bible. We cannot find the scriptural guidance we need outside the faithful and true slave organization. So in other words, they are saying, you can't know what the Bible says without coming through us. You have to, we'll interpret it for you. How very medieval of them. Number two, scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses use their own Bible, the New World Translation, and this has been updated and changed several times. Originally, they used the King James Version. There's been four notable editions of the New World Translation. So 1950, it was first published, which if you think about that, is so late in their movement's history. Before that, they used the King James Bible. 1961, they did a big update, which means their Bible had issues. They needed to change it to fall in line with their doctrine. 1984, they did another one. 2013, they did another one. What's frustrating, a little anecdote here, is 2014, I went out doing some evangelism in Gloucester, spoke to Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'd looked up some verses the night before just in case I met some, and I quoted to them from their scripture. And they turned to their scripture and it didn't say the same thing. When I looked back, the website that I'd got the stuff from was posted in 2011. I was in 2014. They'd got an updated Bible in the meantime. And I was like, I looked a little bit silly at the time, but that kind of explained it. I find that using the King James Version is a good tactic, or is a better tactic than using any other Bible like the New King James or the NIV. It's worth using their own version as well. So yesterday I was kind of looking things up in the King James and in their own. The reason I say the King James is useful is that you can say, well, your organization used it in their history. Your organization used it in the 40s and the 30s. Your founders used this. If it was good enough for Russell and Rutherford, then, and they do begrudgingly kind of, I can see that they disagree with me, but don't want to disagree with me when I've said that. Yesterday I just looked it up in their version because it said the same thing as mine. So I was happy to say, look, your scriptures say to you this. But then when they brought up John 1:1 yesterday, I was like, no, I'm not having that, because we read it here where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They insert a little A there. Salvation. The Watchtower magazine, I didn't write the date down for this one. Past edition has said, only Jehovah's Witnesses, those of the anointed remnant and the great crowd as a united organization under the protection of the supreme organizer, which is interesting, I wonder who they mean there, have any scriptural hope of surviving the impending end of this doomed system dominated by Satan the devil. Interestingly, that's what they truly think of us. They think that everyone outside of their organization is part of the doomed system dominated by Satan. And this is why yesterday the woman point blank refused to take a tract from us. The man was hesitant. I was like, we'll take one of yours if you take one of ours, because they think that we are the church of Satan. Now, funny enough, I think the same thing about them. So salvation is only found in being a member of the Watchtower Society. Even then, the only kind of assurance that they have is very vague. They say things like, I've had them say they hope they've been faithful or good enough. The man yesterday, relatively certain he'll be okay. In other words, if they've done enough door knocking, if they've been good enough, been to enough meetings, avoided big sins, they might be saved in the end. All other churches are satanic. They won't say this to your face. Sometimes they'll say things to you like, it's wonderful that you've got a faith. It's so good. We don't find people with a faith. And that's them trying to kind of better up, put their arm around you and draw you in to them. And I guess if you're a person of faith, but it's a weak faith and you don't know the scriptures, you can quite easily be drawn away and think that they're a brother or a sister when they're not. Salvation is a confused mixture of faith and works, with their literature saying that salvation is a free gift, but that there also must be obedience, there must be works or acts of faith that prove that your faith is alive. And really this undermines security and assurance. So like, it's yes, you're in our organization and you have to be in the organization to be saved, but you need to stay in it, or you need to be faithful enough, and you need to keep proving yourself. There's a second chance after Armageddon. Everyone gets resurrected and gets a second chance anyway. So if this chance is your first life and the next life is your second life, then we all might as well not ever bother joining them anyway, because even if they're right, which they're not, we'll get a second chance in the resurrection anyway. And if we don't take both those chances, we'll just simply be annihilated and cease to exist, which fundamentally removes punishment of any sort for sin and allows people to essentially live this life how they want, knowing that a second chance is coming, and if they mess that up too, then they just cease to exist, which is what the world believes for the most part anyway. Not everyone, but a proportion of people out there would believe that anyway. So there's no even kind of jeopardy in not being a Jehovah's Witness. So you get no assurance, and there's no jeopardy either. Christology. Christ is not God, but rather a creation of God. He's the same as Michael the Archangel and should not be worshipped. Christ died for Adam's sin, but is not our saviour. Rather, he's just a good example to us that we should follow. The JW.org website says, there's something else that makes this son special. He is the only begotten son. This means that Jesus is the only one directly created by God, because they believe God created Jesus and then used Jesus to create everything else. As a spirit creature in heaven, Jesus had a special relationship with Jehovah. That's what they say, a spirit creature in heaven. Now, Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and spirit creature, Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't say that. It says, glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15-18 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. See, interestingly, it says here, all things were created. All things that were created. If Jesus is created, then how could he create all things? He must have created himself. But it also says principalities and powers, which most commentators would take to reference angelic beings. He created all angelic beings. So again, he can't have created himself. The fifth main category, the Trinity or pneumatology that goes with it, the deity of the Holy Spirit. They teach that the Trinity is polytheism and comes from ancient Babylon, that it's a myth and is satanic. They say the Holy Spirit isn't God, but Jehovah's active impersonal force or the power of Jehovah. And I want to be brief here. There's a message that's on the website from a few months ago where I taught on the Trinity, and that will fill in more of the gaps. But what I said yesterday to the man, I took him to Acts 5 and read from his version, and I asked who Ananias lied to. He said the apostles at first, and then went into a little bit of a spiel about how they needed to sell all their stuff and why they were doing that, which wasn't the question I was asking, but I let him finish. And I said, look, the text says that that Ananias lied to God. And the next verse says that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, that he lied to God and not men. These two verses together show that the Holy Spirit is God, but also beyond that shows that he has personality. I said to him yesterday, you cannot lie to or sin against gravity. You can't lie to or sin against an active impersonal force. You can only sin against someone that is a person or has personality. And then the sixth main category is the afterlife or the immortality of the soul. Only 144,000 go to heaven. No such thing as hell. All the righteous ones who are not part of that group will live on paradise earth forever. They're often called the great crowd or the great multitude. All the unsaved will be resurrected, get their second chance, but ultimately be annihilated and no longer exist. If you could turn to Revelation 6, please. Revelation 6. And I'm not going to read, but we're looking at verses 12 down to Revelation 7, verses 16. So probably pretty much a chapter and a half's worth of material. I will point out certain verses to you. What I'm going to do, what the point of this is to pay close attention to what's on earth and what's in heaven. Okay, so in Revelation 6:12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. That's in heaven. And then it says there's a great earthquake, and it talks about the sun, the moon, and the sky receding. And coming down to verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, they hide themselves. So basically what's happening is you've got the seal being opened in heaven and all this stuff being described as happening on earth. Revelation 7:1 then has angels standing on the earth at the four corners of the earth. It's not a flat earth, it's just the four directions of a compass. Verse 2 tells us that these angels are given permission to harm the earth, but first the 144,000 must be sealed. So if we take this passage literally, where is the sealing happening? It's happening on the earth where the 144,000 are. If we skip down to verse 9, it says, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Where is this great multitude? They're before the throne and before the Lamb, which in terms of the book of Revelation is describing for us again the heavenly scene. The point of this being is that the Jehovah's Witnesses put the 144,000 in heaven and the great multitude on earth, but Scripture puts 144,000 on earth and the great multitude in heaven. They've got it the wrong way around. A couple of months ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses were out in the street as I was coming to my car, and I was chatting to them, and I brought this up with them, and they said, well, we'll get back to me, because they were stumped, and I'm still waiting. But when it comes to death, it's believed that when we die, we cease to exist, and only in Jehovah's memory. And this is because people have really bad hermeneutics or ways of interpreting Scripture. You take one or two verses out of their context, ignore other scriptures, and you build a false doctrine. So they use verses like Ecclesiastes 9, 5 to 6, or Psalm 146, 4. And I'll read Ecclesiastes 9, 5 in a moment. You know, proof texting rips verses out of their context and can make the Bible say almost whatever you want it to say. We also have to be mindful that the Bible was progressively revealed, and remember the original context in which people wrote. And Ecclesiastes is one of those books in which Solomon, in lots of ways, is sometimes coming at things from quite a humanistic perspective. So in Ecclesiastes 9:5, this is the King James Version, it says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." What the Jehovah's Witness fails to understand when pointing to a verse like this is the context of Ecclesiastes and the human perspective that Solomon brings. But they also fail to understand that there are many other verses and passages in Scripture that clearly teach something different in terms of the consciousness of the human soul after death. If we could turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 8. Again, I won't read through the passage, but I will just highlight some points. Verses 1 to 2 tell us that while we're in our earthly bodies, we groan, and that we look forward to a future heavenly glorified body. Verses 3 and 4 speak of being found naked, and they speak of not wanting to be unclothed, but clothed upon. When verse 4 speaks of being unclothed, it means physical death, unclothed of this body. And so when verse 3 speaks of being found naked, it means being in heaven, having left our earthly body, but not yet having received our resurrected, glorified body. It doesn't mean that we are ethereal or have no shape in heaven. It just means that we don't yet have our true bodies. See, when we die, our soul departs our body stays in the ground, and one day we get a resurrection. But other passages of Scripture make it clear that our resurrection happens at the same, that the resurrection of the church happens for everyone at the same time. So we'll get our resurrection body at the same time as Peter and John and Paul and all of those guys. Skipping down to verse 6, and another point before we do. Verse 4 says that we would rather not be unclothed, but here it says further clothed. The King James says clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of death. So the Christian's aim is to not die, if we can help it, right? Our aim is to be alive when the Lord comes and he transforms us in the twinkling of an eye. That's our aim. Of course, we might die before that. We might be unclothed. But if we skip down to verse 6 and verse 8, they speak of being at home in our earthly body means being absent from the Lord. But being present with the Lord means being absent from the body. So we're in one place or the other. There's no purgatory. There's no middle waiting ground. There's no paradise or Abraham's bosom anymore. There used to be. Jesus went and emptied it when he died on the cross and led captivity captive. There's no soul sleep. We are either present in the body or absent with the Lord. Present with the Lord or absent from the Lord with the body, if that makes sense. I think it does. It's one or the other. If we turn to Revelation 6:9, please, we'll see confirmation of this. Revelation 6:9, and down to verse 11 as well. I'll read it quickly. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. What you have here is martyred, conscious people in heaven. Revelation 20 verse 4 says, Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the resurrection of those martyrs from Revelation. The point being that they were present and conscious in heaven after they died, but before they received their resurrection and their resurrected bodies. And what are they doing? They're conscious and they're speaking and they're able to be clothed. So these are just some of the beliefs and some of the problems with the Jehovah's Witness camp from a doctrinal point of view. And there are other books and resources that I can recommend that will go into these in more detail. But now let's move to the third and final part of this evening's message. And that is some principles for sharing the gospel with them. Number one, and I said this earlier, know what you believe. But the truth is, the more familiar we are with our Bible, the more capable we'll be able to share the truth with Jehovah's Witnesses and with everyone as well. Principle number two, and most of these will be the same principles for whatever group we speak to. Avoid rabbit holes and tangents. The deity of Christ is important. The Trinity is important. The 144,000 Bible versions, things like that, they're important. But there's a danger that if in our evangelism we fight with Jehovah's Witnesses on this issue and then this issue and then that issue, we won't make any ground. They think that we're the Church of Satan with a satanic Bible. And we know that they're the Church of Satan with a satanic Bible. But we need to remember that they're a person too. So these issues, such as the deity of Christ, they do have to be debated. We do have to share truth with them. But it's not necessarily where I would always start. I think one of the best things to do, tell me how you became a Jehovah's Witness. It's a little bit disarming. It opens up a conversation. It softens them a little bit. And it gives you the opportunity to know the person behind them. Because again, we could come with our list of arguments. But each Jehovah's Witness is a unique individual person still created in the image of God. I think one rabbit hole to completely avoid with them is eschatology. You think evangelicals have a problem with eschatology? Their eschatology is so weird, wacky, and I was going to say wonderful, but that wouldn't be the right word to use. Just avoid it like the plague. Principle three is to go for their assurance. So instead of the rabbit holes, this is what we should target and get to as soon as we can, I think. Their assurance or their lack thereof. One way to speak about to them about their views on the afterlife, so you could talk to them about the 144,000, is just to ask them what happens when we die. You know, we look at some of those scriptures a moment ago, but we can bring that round to salvation and assurance. How are you saved? How do you know that this will be what will happen to you when you die? We asked yesterday, what about the person that's on their deathbed? And their answer was really, well, they'll get a second chance, which means they've got no good news for someone who's facing imminent death. Ask them, well, what would happen to you if you stopped door knocking or stopped coming out or stopped attending meetings? And as much as possible, and prayerfully, throw doubt upon their salvation. Deep down, they don't have it. They can say, I'm relatively certain, but they probably know deep down that they don't have assurance. Which brings us to point four, which is to boast in Christ. It's related to that. After pointing out that they don't have certainty, say, well, I do have certainty. You know, we can go to lots of scriptures. Yesterday, I went to 1 John 5:25 to make the point that the person that hears the word of Jesus and believes in the one that sent him has present tense eternal life, does not future tense come into judgment, has past tense passed from death to life. It clears our past, seals our present, guarantees our future. But they can't say that with certainty. We can. So we boast in Christ. I know it's not related to Jehovah's Witnesses. It's related to unsaved first century Israelites. But provoke them to jealousy. This is actually my fifth point. Provoke them to jealousy. But it's related. one place I used to work in Stroud, they'd set up their little stand diagonally opposite where our head office was. So on my lunch break, I'd sometimes go out and talk to them. And I spoke to an older lady and we discussed the consciousness of the soul. We went through 2 Corinthians and then Revelation, like I shared very quickly with you. And we got onto assurance. And the lady told me that as long as she would remain a good follower of Jehovah, she knew she would be all right. So I said, what if you stop following him? And she said, well, I won't. I said, yeah, but what if? And she wouldn't even entertain my what if. So I was like, okay. But she said, what about you? And I used an extreme example. We were at the top of Stroud High Street and I asked her to look around at the people walking around. And I said, I believe my security in Christ is so strong. I'm so certain of my salvation that I believed I could go and shoot someone dead and that I would still go to heaven because my salvation is about what Jesus has done for me, not what I've done or what I will still do. Now, just to be clear, I have no desire to go and murder anybody. But the point was that is my hope on making sure I maintain good behavior for the rest of my life, or is my hope on who Jesus is and what he's done? And yes, he changes our hearts and gives us new desires and gives us grace so that we don't walk in sin. But sometimes we slip and we stumble. And so I used the extreme example there. Next time I saw her, she said, you're the guy that said you could shoot someone and still go to heaven. Which to me showed that the example had stuck. She'd thought about it and been like, how can that person say that? I don't have that assurance. At least that's what I hope went on. I never saw her again, but I hope there was a stone in the shoe that caused her to think and to doubt and to search. When it comes to specifically with Jehovah's Witnesses that might be friends or colleagues, again, know what we believe, be nice, be friendly, show interest in their life as a human. Glorify God and talk of his goodness. So if you've got a colleague at work, you know, say, for instance, if you've had a rough day, say, oh, I prayed and the Lord helped me. They might be like, what? Because God doesn't really answer their prayers. Mention that you read the Bible this morning and you find a specific passage said something really helpful or meaningful, because they don't read the Bible in the same way that we do, if they read it at all. You know, you could say, for example, I was reading John 13 and I was really struck by the humility Jesus was able to show when he washed the disciples' feet. Or you might say you were reading through Numbers and were struck by how the Israelites' lives were saved by simply looking at the bronze serpent and how simple that was. Or anything. You could say, I read this and the Lord helped me. Ask them questions, but don't be confrontational. You know, again, what happens when you die? Or what does your church teach about salvation? Or you could say, do you ever read the Bible in your own time? I've been reading the Bible. Do you ever? You could say that. Again, go for assurance. And, you know, finally, just to remember, evangelism is a conversation. It's not a presentation. And finally, pray for them, because with everyone, really, it's the work of the Lord that ultimately is going to be the thing that applies the gospel that we share to their heart, that lifts the veil and that wins people round. So that's kind of everything on that. I know that some of that was a bit of an information dump and some of it I had to go through quite quickly, but there are some Bible verses, references and notes, and I can signpost to other resources as well if people ever want them or think they'd be useful.